If you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me, please, once again to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians in chapter 2. And let's read together once again verses 5 through 11 of Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Many scholars believe that the verses we've just read together were taken from an early Christian hymn. And if that's the case, we don't know if the Apostle Paul himself penned this early worship song, or if it was a song that was already known and loved among the churches of Christ, and under the leadership and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he took that song and incorporated it into the text of his letter to the Philippians. What is certain is this. The verses express some of the richest, grandest words we have in the whole of Scripture with respect to the person of Jesus Christ. If it is a sample of an early church worship song, it's a good example of how thoroughly Christ-centered they were in their worship. And it's a good example as well of the robustness of their worship, because it's not a flimsy, frothy song. It's full, though it's short, it's just full of meaty, grand truth. My purpose this evening is to simply present a communion meditation reflecting on the passage as a whole. And I ask you to think with me about three main points that are before us in these wonderful verses. The first is this: the example of Christ's humility. The example of the humility of Christ Jesus. It's been pointed out that the Gospels give us the story of the cross, the facts of the cross, while the epistles explain the meaning of the cross, go into the theology of the cross, what the cross means for sinners like us. In this passage, we have something that's a little bit different in view. We're taken inside the mind of Jesus with respect to the cross. The passage dares to take us into the inner life of the Son of God who took on human flesh, and to tell us what he was thinking as he came into the world and as he obeyed even to the point of death on the cross. We're drawn to the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, the apostle exhorts, speaking to believers. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. Now, what was the mind of Christ? Well, in essence, he exemplified, according to these verses, a humble mind. He exemplified a humble mind. In his thoughts, Christ Jesus regarded his heavenly Father as more important than himself. What is vastly more amazing is he regarded sinners like us as more important than himself. With lowliness of mind, he valued us above himself. While he was infinitely worthy of worship and service, his heart was far more concerned, and in his thinking, he was thinking about not so much what we could do for him, but what he could do for us. In lowliness of mind, he esteemed others better than himself. Now, certainly he didn't think in that way because, in fact, we are better than him. To the contrary, we are vastly inferior to Jesus Christ. He is God. We are but creatures. He is holy, blameless, undefiled, never even thought in a sinful way. We're false and full of sin. But Christ's love for his Father and his love for his people were so great that he looked out for our interest above those of himself. The passage describes the example of Christ's humility by way of three affirmations. First, though he was and is God, he became a man. Though he was and is God, he became a man. The words "being in the form of God" have confused many. Others have distorted those words. But the basic meaning is that Christ Jesus, in very nature, was God, fully God. He was divine, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. The passage speaks of Christ not considering it robbery to be equal with God. He did not think that he was stealing something from God, the Father, to be regarded as divine or to think of himself as divine. It wasn't like he was snatching something that did not belong to him, like a thief would snatch at a woman's purse. For Christ to be divine, he's not taking something that doesn't belong to him. It is entirely right that he think of himself and that others regard him as divine because he is God himself, the second person of the Godhead. But while Christ Jesus was fully God, he became man. He came, the passage tells us, in the likeness of men. He took on the very nature and thus the appearance of a human man. He who created the universe condescended to be conceived in the womb of a teenage girl. He who is omnipotent condescended to be a helpless child whose diaper had to be changed by someone else. He who is the holy governor of all, the one who will judge all, humbled himself, placing himself under the authority of sinful parents, sinful rabbis and priests, sinful governing authorities. God the Son humbled himself by becoming a man. But not only that, though he is God, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Though he was and is God, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. When the Son of God came into this world, he humbly determined to come as a no-name. Now, that's not absolutely the case. An angelic choir did sing at his birth, and great men came from the Far East and bowed before him when he was but an infant or a little toddler. There were flashes of glory that sparked forth from Jesus throughout his life here in this world. That was especially true when his public ministry began around the age of 30, and he began doing mighty works among the people of Israel. But his overall appearance in the world was very humble in character. He deliberately made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Jesus could have come to earth in a blaze of light, so stunning, so large, that everyone in the world would have noticed that something amazing is happening. That's the way it's going to be when he comes back. No one's going to miss it. No one's going to sleep through it. But Jesus chose to come the first time in a way that was so humble, it's almost like no one noticed it. He could have come into the world as a holy version of Alexander the Great or Napoleon. I mean, someone who just wowed people with his military power, his ability to lead men. Could have come into the world born into a family of great wealth, great influence. Someone very impressive from the get-go. could have come into the world as Socrates times 10 million. I mean, just staggering his brilliance and the way he would awe everybody by the wisdom. But instead, the Son of God came into this world, and the vast majority of his life here in this world completely buried in obscurity. What was Jesus doing in his 20s? Wouldn't we like to know? We infer that he was in Nazareth. Probably learned the trade of a carpenter from his dad. We infer that his work was done well. We know that he never sinned in relation to family or in relation to neighbor. But he wasn't doing anything that put Nazareth on the map before his time. Nothing that put a neon sign blinking above him saying something extraordinary is taking place here. He was humble. He was humble. He came into the world deliberately, making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Even during the short span of his public work, he was only known within a small, insignificant nation that lived under the thumb of the mighty Roman Empire. And that small, insignificant nation, for the most part, rejected him, thinking him unworthy of their being impressed, unworthy of their allegiance, unworthy of their service. If this is Messiah, we can do it without you. Thank you. He deliberately took on a humble appearance, making himself of no reputation. But not only that, though he was and is God, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Of course, this is what we especially remember as we come tonight to the table of the Lord to remember his suffering, his atoning sacrifice in the place of the likes of us. Christ Jesus, the omnipotent, omniscient Son of God, took on a human body that that body might be broken by the very creatures that he had made. The author of life deliberately poured out his own lifeblood through death on the cross. Very intentional on his part. He was active in the whole process. He chose to obey his Father's will, though it involved agony beyond our ability to grasp. He deliberately determined to walk a path that led, he knew, to being abandoned by the one that he had always known an intimate, rich, perfect fellowship with, an abandonment that one part of him so shuddered at that he pleaded with his Father that that cup might be taken from him, and yet submitted himself, not to his will, but in humility, wanting his Father's will to be done. Roman crucifixion was first designed, evidently, for the many non-Roman citizens in the empire. The Roman Empire built its way up by subjugating various nations and tribes, so there are all kinds of non-pure Romans around. And Roman crucifixion was designed, evidently, initially, for any non-Roman citizen who proved to be a traitor to the empire. Pretty effective means of motivating people to stay in line and to underscore the gravity with which the empire viewed betrayal to its cause. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. It was illegal. But Jesus Christ, the most loyal person of all, humbled himself to be subjected to the horrors of Roman crucifixion. Now, in all these things, what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in this particular passage is the mind with which Jesus Christ did all this. It was a humble mind. Though he was God, he became man. Though he is God, he became a very humble man in appearance. Though he was God, he was willing to be crucified in shame. And what's being emphasized in all this is that in his mind, he didn't take offense at this. He didn't think, I am above this. He didn't resent this. He didn't feel sorry for himself. How can a guy like me be treated like this? He humbly, in all this, was regarding his father as more important than himself and was regarding sinners as more important than himself. That's the point the apostle is concerned to draw our attention to. The mind that was in Jesus. He willingly gave himself to this path and was able to do it not just with submission, but with a real element of joy, because he wasn't thinking primarily of me. He was thinking of others, elevating their needs, their concerns, their interests above his own. Well, as we come to the table tonight, let us marvel afresh at the humility of Jesus Christ. For every believer in this room, even if you just came to faith this morning, for every believer in this room, Jesus was thinking in this way about you as he marched to Calvary. They're more important than me. I regard them as more valuable than myself. It's not about me. It's about her. It's about him. It's about him. It's about him. We were in the thoughts of Christ because his mind was a humble mind. Let us make much of Jesus in our thought lives, in our marriages, in our parenting, on campus. Let us make much of Jesus. And let us also imitate the humility of Christ Jesus. And that's the second main point that I would draw your attention to in the passage that's before us. The imitation of Christ's humility. Verses 3 and following, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, everything that was said in the previous point, point number one, grammatically is subordinate to this point. Everything that was said under point one, grammatically is subordinate to this point. Let me explain what I mean. In the immediate context, the Apostle Paul's primary concern was not to teach theology of Jesus. His primary concern was to talk about relationships of brethren, one to another. He was concerned practically in this section of the epistle about brothers and sisters in the same church, just like brothers and sisters here in the same church tonight, here, this sanctuary, Grace Reformed Baptist. He was concerned about brothers and sisters, fellow members in the church, getting along with one another. That was the main concern that he's addressing. Talking about Christ was not the initial point that he set out to talk about. In the immediate context, going back to the end of chapter 1, the Apostle Paul had urged believers to stand firm together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The message of Christianity was at stake. You need to stand firm. You need to strive together for the faith, for the body of truth that has come to you through Jesus and through his apostles. That's the practical burden. But the Apostle Paul wisely, pastorally recognized that if the church in Philippi was to be effective in standing firm and in striving together for the faith of the gospel, they needed to be unified. A divided army was not going to cut it. If they were to accomplish their mission, they needed to be together. They needed to stand together. They needed to be of one mind. They needed to have harmony. And so, as chapter 1 ends and chapter 2 begins, the Apostle Paul was urging that they be of one mind in the Lord, to be of one accord. But for such unity to be experienced, for such harmony to be maintained, there is one grace perhaps above every other grace, that must be present. And that is the grace of humility. Why is that so? Because there are about a zillion reasons why we can be offended, and why we can be hurt, and why we can feel sorry for ourselves, and why we can begin to grow apart. It can and does happen in homes that profess Jesus Christ, and it happens all over the place in churches that profess the name of Jesus Christ. There's a reason why. If someone comes to Duke from another country, has no idea of what a Christian culture is like, and asks you to explain why there's so many different churches, there's a reason why you'd find yourself a bit challenged to give an answer to that. I mean, even in Mebbin, Podunk Mebbin, how many churches are there? Well, there are reasons why there's so much division, some better than others. But for people, for Christians to stay together, there's a desperate need for humility. That grace that enables us to not take offense readily. That ability to relate to others, not in terms of what is this doing for me, but in terms of how can I help you? How can I serve you? And so the Apostle Paul begins to talk about humility. He's concerned that they be one, because he's concerned that they stand firm and strive together for the faith of the gospel. And when he begins to talk about humility, that's when he thinks about Jesus. And he's moved to kind of, I mean, it's not a diversion, but it's like, boy, how can I encourage you to be humble? How can I explain humility? His mind goes to Christ. This, think of the way Christ was, and you need to have his mind in you. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Ambition refers to a strong desire for some type of achievement, some type of distinction that can happen within the church. People wanting a certain prominence, people wanting a certain role, people wanting a certain influence, people wanting a certain relationship. Paul says, let nothing be done by way of selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit means an excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability, one's own importance. That can happen within the church. People can have an inflated view of their gifts, of their importance, of how they ought to be treated by others, of what they deserve, of what they're entitled to. We are to be determined, the apostle says, to not allow such attitudes to have any influence over our behavior. Let nothing be done by way of selfish ambition or conceit. Instead, in lowliness of mind, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. We are to have that humble mind that was in Jesus Christ. We're to regard others as more important than ourselves. That does not mean that everyone is more gifted than we are. It does not mean that everyone is more mature than we are. That may not be an accurate assessment. Some of us are more mature than others. Some of us are more gifted than others. But what the apostle is talking about is that we're to regard others as more important in the sense that their needs and their concerns are more important than my needs and my concerns. I am determined, even if I've been a Christian for 40 years and they've been a Christian for 4 weeks, I am determined to regard them as more important than me. Our native me orientation must be put off, and a supernatural other orientation must be put on. And again, it's this practical concern that led Paul into drawing attention to Christ. He has exemplified this very attitude. He is the one to follow here. We are to have the mind of Christ. We must think as he thought. Is that one of the fundamental goals of your life? Do you have an ambition to be humble? Not regarded as humble, but being humble. There's a difference between those two things, isn't there? Is that one of the great missions of your life? To have the mind of Jesus and how you relate to others. Well, the fact of the matter is that pride is too entrenched in our fallen nature. It is not sufficient to have a Savior to emulate. We need a Savior who can save and who can rescue. And of course, this is the good news of the Bible. The Savior that we should be like is the one who came to deliver us from ourselves. And we need Him desperately if we are to walk in His steps. But He is willing to impart that to us. One of the most wonderful texts in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5. He came that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. That's not a command. That is a declaration of reality. This is why Jesus came. That we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. It's not a vain pursuit to strive after greater measures of true humility. Well, my third and closing point is the end result of Christ's humility. The end result. We've looked at the example of Christ's humility, the imitation of Christ's humility, the end result of Christ's humility. Verse 9, therefore, God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humility is not without reward. God Himself has said that He will abase the proud, but the humble He will exalt. And nowhere is there a more striking demonstration of that than of what God the Father has already done with His dear Son, who in such a staggering way humbled Himself, becoming a man, taking on the form of a bondservant, obeying even to the point of death on the cross. Christ did that, and in response, God the Father has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. He now sits in conspicuous majesty at the right hand of God the Father. And in His presence, there is nothing but admiration. There is nothing but reverence and love and adoration. He is seen there for who He really is. He is responded to there in the light of who He really is. He is glorious. It is not possible for Christ to inherently possess more honor than He does right now as He sits, having been exalted to the right hand of God the Father. It is possible, however, for the honor of Christ to be acknowledged more widely, more sincerely than it now is. Of course, multitudes refuse to honor Him. And even wherever Christians are found in this world, those who do love Jesus and those who do honor Him, none do so as they should in this corrupt world. But that will change according to these verses. The day is fast approaching when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this universal acknowledgement of Christ's exalted person is going to span the entirety of history. It's going to span both heaven and hell. It's going to span both angels and men. Every personal being who has ever existed will acknowledge the greatness of Christ. Angels and men, those under the earth, those now in hell, not with love, but with genuineness, they will acknowledge He is King. The devil himself will bow and acknowledge that Christ is Lord. That name above every name that has already been bestowed upon Him may well be the name Lord. Most commentators are inclined to think that, but it may refer to or may include the name Jesus. This exalted Lord is indeed the Savior, the great rescuer, and those who did not trust Him and did not love Him, in this great coming day when they bow before Him and acknowledge Him, there will be some consciousness of having spurned a Savior, of having hated the most loving person of all. And of course, for those who did trust Him and love Him, not only will they revere His conspicuous exaltation, but they will glory in having been loved by such a great King. Yes, He is God. Yes, He is their Lord. But He is also our friend, Jesus, who came to save us. It's not been the happiest of weeks for many of us, but we have the strongest reasons for hope. Jesus Christ reigns. The day is coming when President Obama will bow before Him. The day is coming when Rush Limbaugh will bow before Him. The day is coming when you and I will bow before Him. And our tongue will confess that He is the Lord. And it will be the most wonderful days. Or it will be, perhaps in a sense, the most horrifying of days. May God, by His grace, enable us to meet this great King as one that we have already come to know as a great Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that You would enable us through Your Spirit to be able to comprehend more fully, more warmly, the love of Jesus Christ, the love that moved Him to such extraordinary humility. And we pray that by that same Spirit, we would be shaped more and more into His image. And we ask, O God, for faith, for a growing faith, to live out our lives in the conviction that this appointed day is fast approaching, when our knees will bow, when every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that this Jesus Christ is Lord. O God, we pray that You would hasten that day. Gather in Your own, and then send Your blessed Son back and make all things new. In Jesus' name, amen.